10-point statement of faith, I've called it. We started in January, and by delivering one sermon a month on average, it's going to take most of the year. I think there's probably going to be a couple months when I don't preach, so it probably will take us the whole year to get through this. But the idea I had in mind when I made this is I see a lot of groups that have a statement of faith that you have to agree with in order to join their club, if you will. You know, there's homeschool co-ops that meet in the area, and some of them, we homeschool our children, and sometimes it'd be nice to be able to get together with a group of other people and maybe have somebody else teach our kids something that we don't know how to teach very well. And that's what a lot of people choose to lean into co-ops for. Trouble is, many of them have a statement of faith. Many homeschoolers are also Christians, and they have the statement of faith that you have to accept before you can be in the club, you know? And sometimes those statements of faith, I have a hard time finding where those things are coming from in the Bible. Last week, Mr. Gensley spoke and shared some of the same kinds of thoughts that him and his wife chose to put their children into a Christian school and thought that would be a good thing for them. And come to find out, the Christian school was teaching some things that really are hard to find in the Bible. Maybe are against what the Bible actually says. But when you bring that up, you meet resistance, sometimes persecution, I might even call it. I recently decided that I had a better opportunity working for a doctor as his assistant than continuing on at my full-time job with Winnebago County. But with that come some scary things. You don't have the safety net of employer-paid insurance anymore. And so you can go on the marketplace and you can pay literally twice as much as your house payment and get some mediocre insurance. It doesn't cover anything, and you still have a high deductible, and, you know, it's really lousy. Or there's some private insurance you can buy that they call it private insurance. It's really like a group of people that pool their money and then pay for each other's bills. There's some Christian organizations that do that. And many people have suggested, well, have you looked at this organization or that organization? That I won't name them specifically from the pulpit, but there's several like that that are allegedly Christian organizations that have, they'll take care of your bills, so they'll help you pay your bills. It's not really insurance per se, but it's cost sharing, you know? So we've looked into a couple of those, and trouble is they have these statements of faith. Everybody's got a statement of faith, statement of faith. And many times it's got stuff in it that I just cannot find in the Bible. Or maybe you can find it in the Bible, but it requires this like twisting and turning and unusual explanation that no child that I know can understand it. And around Thanksgiving time or Christmas time, I shared a story of I was talking online on social media with a longtime friend of mine, a funeral director friend, who I thought we had many things in common about our faith. They're very conservative in their beliefs, and I thought that we agreed on many things, but I found out there was at least one thing that we strongly disagreed about. And, you know, we were having a discussion back and forth, and some of my comments got deleted, you know. And so that prompted me to come up with this statement of faith. What is it that I believe? And I don't care what the congregation believes or what the Church of God as a whole believes or what Christianity, Christendom, the whole big, every Christian on earth, what, you know, what do they think? But I want to know, what do I believe? How can I say it just as simply as possible? What is it that I believe? And what are the things that I think are the very most important that I want people to know this is what he believes? And so I thought about the Ten Commandments, and we've got 10 fingers, and I thought I should make it 10. 10 things so it's easy to remember. And I want it to be really basic, and I want it to be something that a child can understand, like in the responsive reading that we just read, that unless you become as a child, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, I think that the gospel message, the good news of the Bible, can't be so complicated that a child can't understand it, because we have to be like a child in our faith, or we can't even enter the kingdom. So this is the backstory. If you missed a week or missed the first one, this is why I created this and how the lens in which I was looking at this statement of faith. So the first one was, I believe in one God, the creator of heaven and earth. And full disclosure, I did ask AI to help me create this statement of faith. I asked it, I gave it specific criteria. I said, I want this to be something that a child can understand. I want it to be something that anybody can look at from any denomination and say, yes, that statement is supported by the Bible. I can see where he got that from, you know? And so that's how these came about. But the first one was, I believe in one God, the creator of heaven and earth. And we talked about the Shema during that week when I spoke on that. Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. That means, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh, is one. There are no others. We don't believe in multiple gods like the Greek mythology or anything like that. And number two was, I believe that the Bible is God's inspired, trustworthy, and authoritative word for truth and life. And that was a difficult sermon to preach, because you can't really make a good argument that I believe this book is real because this book says so. That's not a good way to approach things. You can't say, I believe that corn on the cob is the best food because I believe it's the best. You know, that's not a good argument. You got to give some support from what are the reasons why you believe this. And so that was a difficult sermon to preach, because I had to look outside of the Bible to prove that the Bible was real. And so we looked at some archaeological and historical evidence, and some atheist historians that wrote things that confirmed or affirmed that the Bible, or at least parts of it, were true, were in fact witnessed by people that didn't have a motivation to make it true. They had quite the opposite. And that brings us to today. The third point is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, and was raised from the dead. Now with my bifocals, I can read that. But is there anybody that, I can make some more of the bigger ones. Is there anybody that didn't get one of the big ones? We've got, Dan's got some more too. We'll make sure they're on the back table there. So today I want to talk about this third point, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, and was raised from the dead. that one sentence, or kind of, I don't know if it's kind of a run-on sentence. Carter could tell me. You're doing good at grammar there in school. Is this really a sentence, or is it a kind of run-on sentence? I don't know. But this one phrase, it summarizes the central message of Christianity. Everything that we say in this church rises and falls on that statement being true. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, let's see, I don't know if our slides are going to be quite what. Okay, so we're going to go through a lot of scripture. These are the ones. I can put them back up at the end. They may not be in exactly the right order, but we're going to go through these are the ones here. So you can jot them down, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile or useless. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is just useless, because you're believing in nonsense if Christ has not been raised. So I want to look really closely at the four claims of this statement number three today. Let me start with a simple question, something that the kids can understand. So I'm talking to you kids. If someone told you that your neighbor died and was buried, but then 3 days later they said, I saw that neighbor walk out of the grave and he's alive again, what would you think? Would that be possible?
No.
What would you think about that person that was telling you that? Most people would assume that one of three things is probably going on here. They would either say that story is just false, it's just a fairy tale, or they would say that the person that's telling you that they saw that was mistaken in some way. The witness was mistaken. Either this is just a false story, or the witness was mistaken, or they're not mistaken, but they're just lying, you know? And so that's kind of the same as the first one. Either, I guess maybe the intention wasn't to lie in the first idea, that it's just a legend or a false story. Maybe somebody repeated a false story that they didn't know was untrue. But those are the only ways that we could explain something like that nowadays, right? Is either somebody's telling us a false story, or the witnesses that say they saw this are mistaken, or they're lying to us, right? Because people, once they're dead, they stay dead. Every hospital knows that. There's only so much you can do for a person when they're dying. You can do CPR, you can give them breaths, you can hook them up to machines and keep them alive for quite a while, actually, but keep their heart beating and their lungs going. But at the end of the day, there's only so much you can do. And sometimes somebody has to say the time of death was this. And there's no coming back from that. After that is pronounced. You know, this past week I heard a coroner in another county telling a story of how he was called to a death. When the coroner is called to a death, that means somebody has found a person deceased somewhere. And the coroner needs to go and confirm it. He needs to give the time, or she needs to give the time, that the death is official. He was called to a death this past week, and then he was on his way, driving to the scene, And the phone rang again. And the 911 operator said, "Never mind. The person is not dead. You can go back home. And the person that was telling the story, the coroner that was telling the story, was kind of laughing and saying, "That, believe it or not, is not the first time that that has happened, that I've got canceled from a death. The person was alive again." Well, no, they weren't actually dead the first time. They just, people thought they were dead, and then, whoops, they're breathing. Oh, they do have a pulse. We're going to try to take them to the hospital and save them. This coroner said that was the third time that he's had that happen in his 40-plus years of being a coroner. I've known of some other cases in my shorter career of where we were pretty certain that somebody was, we were going to be called, or we were called, and then they said, "No, hold on, wait a minute. No, not, well, they're on life support, so it'll be later," you know. But once you get to that pull the plug moment or time of death moment, there's really no coming back from it. We don't expect that somebody can walk out of their grave. And yet, the message at the center of Christianity makes that exact claim, that somebody, a real person, did that. And that man was named Jesus of Nazareth. Some people think his name was Jesus and his last name was Christ. No, Jesus was his name, or Yahshua, maybe, or something like that. We call him Jesus, and his last name was more like where he was from, of Nazareth, or son of Joseph. That would have been his last name, kind of. And Christ was his title, Messiah. He was the Messiah. Christ is a substitute word for Messiah. But that man, that particular man that we're talking about, was executed, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. We have witnesses that say all of these things, that man was buried, executed, buried, raised from the dead. And if that claim is true, then it changes everything about life, it changes everything about death and the future of our world. So this line in our statement of faith claims that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lived a sinless life, that he died and was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. These are not simply religious ideas. They are claims about a real person from history. So let's take a look at them one at a time. First of all, Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible consistently describes Jesus in a very clear way. He is the Son whom God sent. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, let's turn there. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice. From heaven. So Jesus was in the water, and yet there's a voice from heaven, and it's saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The earliest Christian preaching explained Jesus in a very straightforward way. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter said, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him." Jesus was a real man, and God was working through him. That's what they were teaching early on, the first Christians in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul summarized the relationship between God and Jesus this way in 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God," Shema Israel, one God, they believed that. "There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. So you've got one God here, and you've got one mankind here. And you need a mediator to go between, because this mankind can't be in the presence, the full presence of God, because he's too holy and we're too sinful. So we need a mediator, and there is only one person that can do that, and that is Jesus. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus stands between humanity and God as the one who perfectly represents both. He knew what it was like to be human because he was human. And he knew God really well because God was his dad. And when you spend time with your dad, you get to know him. When I spent time with Weston on Friday night, I get to know him a little bit better than you know him. When I spent time with Carter on Saturday, I got to know him a little bit better, and he got to know me a little bit better. He got to hear conversation that you all didn't get to hear. And that's what Jesus did. He spent time with his Father. But he was also a human being. He was born to a woman named Mary. And he did things like scraped his knee growing up, probably. It doesn't tell us that in the Bible, but he was human and he was tempted and he felt pain just like you and me. But yet Jesus had one thing very different than you and me. He was sinless, and you and I are not. So that's the second claim of this statement of faith. Do you actually believe that? I believe it. I believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. Some people try to twist it a little bit and say, well, you know, he probably wasn't really totally sinless, but it was good enough or something. You know, the Bible doesn't say that. He was spotless. He was the spotless lamb. As we're reading through the chronological Bible and we're reading through the Old Testament and the book of Numbers, man, it will put you to sleep, won't it, Emma Grace? No, I fell asleep first. But there's all these animals that have to be spotless and perfect, and they have to be offered at certain times, only at the right times. You don't offer them in some other way, at some other time. You offer them at the time and place that God said, and they have to be, you know, just the way he said. And Jesus was that kind of lamb who was able to be sacrificed on our behalf. Spotless, flawless. Every person here knows what it feels like to regret something we said or did, or something we failed to do. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human life has cracks in it, except for one. The New Testament consistently describes Jesus as completely righteous. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus lived the life humanity was meant to live. He lived how we were supposed to live. If we could follow all of the rules that God gave us, then we would be perfect. But every single one of us has tried and failed. Jesus did it. He lived a life of perfect trust in God, perfect obedience, perfect love, When people watched Jesus, they were seeing God's character. Now, some people would say they were seeing God. Now, I don't know. I don't think that's what the Bible says. I think they were seeing God's character. They were seeing the Son of God. When people watch Weston now, he has certain mannerisms about him that those of us that knew my Grandpa Bob, Weston does some of those same things. The way he holds his mouth or the way he responds to something that maybe is a little embarrassing or something. He is a reflection of my Grandpa Bob. But he was a baby when my Grandpa Bob died. He didn't know him. My grandpa held him on at least one occasion. I think maybe only one occasion. But that's all, you know. But it's in our DNA that we behave like our ancestors in some ways. And I'm sure that there's things about Carter or about my other kids that when people see them, they say, that reminds me of Brian. When people saw Jesus, that reminded them of God. The God that they had read about in the Old Testament. They're like, wow, that guy really reminds me of somebody. Oh yeah, it's God. That doesn't mean he was God, but he was a really good representation. He had the attributes, many of the attributes of God. So the third claim in this statement of faith is that Jesus died and was buried. I believe Jesus was executed by crucifixion. And crucifixion was one of the most brutal forms of execution in the ancient world. It was slow. It was public. It was humiliating for the victim. We see Hollywood versions of it. We see children's versions of the picture of what it was like to be on the cross. But it wasn't dignified. You couldn't cover your private parts with your arms nailed out at your sides. It was humiliating. And Jesus was nailed to a cross outside of the city of Jerusalem. After hours of suffering, he died. The gospel records his burial pretty simply. In Matthew 27, verses 59 through 60, it says that Joseph, now this is not Joseph his dad, it's Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy person, took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb. Jesus was not unconscious. He was not hiding. Now, he was unconscious, but he wasn't just unconscious. He wasn't like alive, but just unconscious. I believe he was fully unconscious, dead. He wasn't hiding. He wasn't like pretending. He wasn't in a coma. He was dead, and he was buried. And that detail matters because the resurrection only makes any sense if the death was real. To do a magic trick where you appear to be dead and then, well, I'm alive. That's not that impressive. Our dog can do that. We do a trick with her where, zippers, where if you point your finger at her and you say, bang, you're dead, she'll boom, fall over on the ground. And then you say, okay, you're alive. And poof, she hops up and she runs. That's not a real resurrection. You got to be really dead for that trick to be really impressive. So the Bible says that happened to Jesus, but like the last time I preached, is there anything outside of this book that says that this book is true? Because that's not very impressive. If you just write a book that says that all these things happened, but you only have proof in your own book that you wrote. One of the interesting things about Jesus is that belief in him is not based only on the Bible. Even non-Christian historians from the ancient world confirm that he existed. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote that a man called Christos was executed during the reign of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. The Jewish historian Josephus, we've talked about him some in Bible study, also wrote about Jesus and the movement that followed him. A Roman governor named Pliny the Younger wrote that Christians gathered regularly and sang to Christ as their Lord. These writers were not Christians, yet they confirm that Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical figure whose life sparked a movement that spread across the Roman world. Now, we've been to Lincoln's tomb in Springfield as a family, and sometimes the stories of Lincoln seem larger than life. Like, did those things really happen? But, you know, that was just a couple hundred years ago. Not even. But we can look at history. We can look at people. It wasn't all that long ago. I think maybe in the 70s, the last person finally died that had actually seen Lincoln's body. After he was dead, they dug him up a couple of times and showed him off to people. And there was somebody still living till fairly recently that had seen him, seen his body. So we have to go back much longer to find somebody that saw Jesus, but there are people that wrote that they saw him. So either the witnesses are lying, or, you know, like we talked about, if your neighbor came back from the dead. So the most important claim about Jesus is the resurrection. Paul summarizes the earliest Christian message in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. This message was preached immediately after the events happened, in the same city where Jesus had been executed. And the people proclaiming it were ordinary people, fishermen, tax collectors, people who had just a few days before that been terrified when Jesus was arrested. Yet suddenly, they're boldly proclaiming that God raised him from the dead. Now, if it didn't happen, why the transformation? How do you go from being terrified of persecution to, I don't care what happens to me, crucify me upside down if you want to. I'm telling you, I saw this and it happened. The only way that happens is if it's true. People don't die willingly for a lie. I want to point out something really important here. I know we're over time, but I'm going to wrap it up. But I want to point out that God cannot die. But we're professing that Jesus died. So if they are the same person, you've got some gymnastics to do to explain that. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16, speaking of God, who alone is immortal. Earlier he writes in 1 Timothy 1:17, now the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. So God's the only immortal one. God himself declares in Deuteronomy 32, verse 40, as surely as I live forever. Psalm 36, 9 says, with you is the fountain of life. And the Lord says in Malachi 3, 6, I, the Lord, do not change. God is the eternal source of life. He cannot die. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we already read it, 3 through 4, Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised. And Peter proclaimed the same message in Acts 2, 22 through 24. Like we said, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He was speaking boldly to the people that would probably want to kill him. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. So the pattern is really clear. God does not die. Jesus did die. And God was the one who raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is the moment when the life-giving power of God overcame the enemy of death. That's right, the enemy of death. Death is not the reward. Well, that's another sermon, but death is the enemy. And when God gave the life-giving power back into Jesus' body to raise him from the dead, that's the moment that death was defeated. That's the moment that gave us hope that we can one day be resurrected as well. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits means the beginning of a harvest. There's more to come. More people are going to be raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the preview of what God intends for you. Paul describes the final result in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 55. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Well, today we see the sting of death, as mentioned in the prayer time, that people are being killed by bombs and missiles and wars. People are being killed in car accidents and disease. And death does sting. But there's a day coming when every cemetery on earth will become a place of reunion instead of separation. Because the God who cannot die has promised to raise the dead. And when that day comes, these words will not just be something that we read and think, oh, that's cool. But they'll be true, that we will together be able to say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We'll be able to boldly proclaim that, like Peter was saying to the Jews who had just nailed Jesus to the cross. You're the one that did it. And I'm not afraid of you anymore because I saw that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And we'll be able to have that same type of boldness. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We're in this cemetery gathered together with all of our people that we've loved so dearly. We're standing together alive. Where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? And we'll only be able to do that if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, and was raised from the dead. How about a closing song?